Now, then he goes on here. He's going to give us a whole bunch of things that are out of Psalms, okay? First one, let's read. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside and are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We know what the message of the law is, Paul continues to write here, to those who live under it, that every excuse may die on their lips of him who makes it, and no living man may think himself beyond the judgment of God. No man can justify himself before God by a perfect performance of the law's demands. And this is the best part I like here. This is, indeed, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. I love that metaphor, the straight edge. You cannot stay on that straight edge. Well, now that's the bad news. We're all sinners, right? Let's go on to the good news. This comes in two parts. It's God's new plan. It's righteousness by faith. It's not through the law. Starts in 21, verse 21. But now we are seeing the righteousness of God declared quite apart from the law, though amply testified to by both law and prophecy. It is a righteousness imparted to and operated in all, and that's all, who have found faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? For there is no distinction between anywhere. Everyone has sinned. Everyone falls short of the beauty of God's plan. Under this divine system, a man who has faith is now freely acquitted in the eyes of God by his generous dealing in the redemptive act of Christ Jesus. God has appointed him as the means of propitiation, a propitiation accomplished by the shedding of his blood, to be received and made effective in ourselves by faith. God has done this to demonstrate his righteousness both by the wiping out of the sins of the past, the times when he withheld his hand, and by showing in the present time that he is a just God and that he justifies every man who has faith in Jesus Christ. All right, let's unpack this a little bit. Why aren't the Jews actually better off than the Gentiles or the Romans? Why not? Aren't they Abraham's children? Weren't they circumcised? Didn't Moses give them the law? They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had the temple. So why wouldn't the Jews be much better off than the Gentiles or the Romans? The only thing I can think of is, well, it's got to be sin, right? We've all sinned. And this is what this first part was pointing out. Sin is the reason. Even the Jews are sinners. The Psalms here are quite clear that it was written to them that they were all sinners, obviously. And they could not meet God's standard or become righteous. They're sinners. And again, I just love that saying where, let me read it again. God by a perfect performance. No man can justify himself before God by a perfect performance of the law's demands. Indeed, it is the straight edge of the law that shows how crooked we are. So there's it. That's what it does. It says, hey guys, you're no better off than the Gentiles. We're all sinners. But the good news is that we are saved through Christ. Now let's take a look at what Christ actually says about the law. In Matthew 3, let me find it here, verse 17 through 28. And this is Jesus, they're quoting Jesus, St. Matthew is here. Jesus says, you must not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to complete them. Indeed, I assure you that while heaven and earth last, the law will not lose a single dot or comma until its purpose is complete. This means that whoever now relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do the same will himself be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches and practices them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that your goodness must be far better thing than the goodness of the scribes and the Pharisees before you can set foot in the kingdom of heaven at all. Christ goes on to say, you have heard that it was said to the people in the old days, thou shalt not murder. And anyone who does so must stand the trial. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother must stand his trial. Anyone who contemptuously calls his brother a fool must face the Supreme Court. And anyone who looks down on a brother as a lost soul is himself heading straight for the fire of destruction. That's pretty hard words. He goes on to say, and this might apply to the Last Supper as well, so that if while you are offering your gift at the altar, you should remember that your brother has something against you, you must leave your gift there before the altar and go away. Make your peace with your brother first, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your opponent while you have the chance, or else he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge in turn hand you over to the officer and of the court, and you will be thrown into prison. Believe me, you will never get out again until you have paid the last farthing. And then he goes on to say, Christ says, you have heard that it is said that to the people in the old days that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that every man who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He goes on and on. But I think you get the idea here. The law it's impossible for us to follow the law. But let's look at God's new plan. First, I want to go to Romans, back here, where I was. Luckily, I don't need that. Okay. Romans chapter 1. For just verses 16 and 17. Now this is a personal message to the Romans from Paul. That is why I want, as far as my ability will carry me, to preach the gospel to you who live in Rome as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I see it as the very power of God working for the salvation for everyone who believes it, both Jew and Greek. I see it in God's plan for imparting righteousness to men, a process begun and continued by their faith, by their faith. For as the scripture says, the righteous shall live by faith. I want to go to a very familiar passage in John because it has to do with the words of Christ again telling us why he came down from heaven. Let's read the starting at verse 13. No one has ever been up to heaven except the Son of Man, who came down from heaven. The Son of Man must be lifted above the heads of men. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so that any man who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him should not be lost, but should have eternal life. You must understand that God has not sent his Son into the world to pass sentence upon it, but to save it through him. Any man who believes in him is not judged at all. It is the one who will not believe who stands already condemned, because he will not believe in the character of God's only Son. This is the judgment. The light has entered the world, and men have preferred darkness to light because their deeds are evil. Anybody who does wrong hates the light and keeps away from it, for fear his deeds may be exposed. But anyone who is living by the truth will come to the light to make it plain that all he has done has been done through God. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is so encouraging to hear what you have to say about sin and what you have to say, Father, about redemption, about how Christ died for us, who was crucified on a cross and who gave his blood so that we may have eternal life with faith, Father. So give us the faith that we need to believe. We thank you for this now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, I guess we need the choir back. Oh, we have communion, that's right. So, Tom's going to do communion, and Dan and I are going to pass the elements.
Scripture reading that I have today is in Colossians, if you'd like to turn with that. It's right there in the bulletin. And when you've found that, I will ask if you'll stand in honor of God's word, if you're able. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And then Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear also with him in glory. You may be seated. Today I'm going to speak on part of what I read, the second part. Many of you know Colossians 3:2 by heart. And I want to talk a little bit more about that. It is possible to determine a person's true character by finding out what he or she really loves and what his or her goals are. So you can ask yourself these questions. What are three things you most earnestly are working for now? What are three things that you love the most? What are three things you think about the most? This is essentially the same method used by Jesus to determine a person's true character. In Matthew 6:19 through 21, he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in to steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you'll be honest with yourself, you'll probably find that, for the most part, your affections, as revealed by your thoughts, are more focused on the things of the world other than things of God. Why is it so difficult for Christians to set their minds and affections on eternal things? Why is it so hard for God's people to be heavenly minded while we are here on earth? Part of it, we can say, is because of our sin nature. Part of it. Christians do have two sets of desires that are warring against each other, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. Paul spoke of this conflict in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit." The Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do whatever you want. In Romans 7, 21 through 23, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." The fact that God has placed Christians in a difficult situation, he asks Christians to be citizens of two worlds. In fact, this is such a difficult predicament that it merited a special prayer by Jesus on his behalf. In John 17, 14 through 18, I have given them your word. This is Jesus praying for his disciples. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them, the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So how can a Christian live in this world with all of its responsibilities and temptations without loving this world and being conformed to its values? Let's look at Philippians 3:20. It says our citizenship is in heaven. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So how can a Christian be heavenly minded and yet give the proper attention to the responsibilities that we do have on earth? And according to Colossians 3:2, to be heavenly minded means to conform our everyday desires, attitudes, and actions to the image of Christ. Being heavenly minded simply means loving what Jesus loved, thinking what Jesus thinks, viewing everything in our daily life from his heavenly perspective. We read the Bible, and the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts of sin in our life. And we determine we are going to fix it. Often. We make a mental judgment. I will eliminate this and that from my life, and may even go as far as to replace it with something more godly. We pray for strength and announce our decision and commitment to God. Then we go home and we try to our best to live up to the commitment. However, most of the time, we find that no matter how determined we are still subject to the sins and the pleasures of this world. We're humans. And we fail. Our failure brings frustration, which often leads us to believe that since we can't live the kind of godly life God wants us to live, there's really no use in trying. This is just what can go through our minds when we're left to try to do this on our own. And then we read the Bible again, and the Holy Spirit convicts our hearts, and the whole thing starts over again. You see how it's a vicious circle? Jesus Christ has, by a single act, forever changed our status before God. By his death and resurrection, he has transformed believers from enemies of God to children of God. And now our responsibility is to act in a way that is consistent with our new status. In Colossians, go back to Colossians 3. Here the apostle is urging us to exchange the old desires, the old attitudes, the old actions that were characteristic in our former lives to those that are indicative of how God wants us to live going forward. Paul says the path to true and lasting change begins with a change of desires, a change of thoughts, which results in a change of actions. But what are we to think about and desire? Paul twice mentions these things above. what are the things above? And Paul clarified what he meant by things above with this phrase, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. This concept of Jesus being seated at the right hand of God, the Father, is indicative of the Lord's power, authority, and position. Thus, Paul was not only asking us to love and meditate on the things in heaven, but also on the qualities that characterize the life and rule of Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. And throughout the Bible, we find lists of things above which help us, which we are to seek. Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruits of the Spirit. Philippians 4 says, whatever is noble, true, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Think about such things. In James 3:17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, peace, loving, considerate, and so forth. And so now we have come back full circle to our original definition of what it means to be heavenly minded. Means to continually desire and long for, to pursue after those qualities that characterize the life of Christ. As long as we long for these qualities and think about them, they will transform our lives. This kind of dramatic change is not only possible, it is commanded by God and prompted by the Holy Spirit. But it all must start with a choice on your part. You must choose to desire the things of God. And you will not be able to make this choice until you first decide to separate yourselves from being fleshly minded. And you can take the first step right now by asking God to make His desires your desires. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for your love that transforms us. Father, help us to strive daily to think the way You think, to love the way You love, to act the way You act. And Lord, when we don't and when we fail, we know you're there to forgive us. Thank You, Lord, for setting the ultimate example of how we are to do this. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.